Let's dive in here. Okay, so 20th century. A lot of things to talk about. And I'm going to have to apologize because I sent in this outline yesterday. Now, the outline is right. All the things that you have there in front of you, we're going to talk about tonight. I just have happened to switch up the order a little bit. So follow along with me. I'll try to help lead us along. And we are starting at the first point that you see there, fundamentalism. So if we think back to the beginning, really the beginning of the 20th century, and as a reaction to things going on in our world, we first saw this liberalism come in Europe earlier in the 19th century, and then here, moving to the 20th century, we see sort of this liberalism start to creep in. And so there were some Christians who were conservatives and sort of adopted an approach of militantly fighting for, hey, we need to fight for the fundamentals of the faith. We need to fight for what we believe. Really, that term started to be thrown around about 1920. So this group of fundamentalists at that time were sort of characterized and known to be generally unthinking. They weren't real critical. They sort of were anti-education in some ways, and highly dogmatic. They sort of adopted this approach as they looked around at culture and saw it really just moving further and further away from God at such a fast pace, not unlike how we look around our world today. But they started to adopt this approach of disengagement from the culture, of separating themselves from the culture. This position of what some people have called like Christ against culture. That's in opposition maybe to an approach where you want to engage culture with the gospel and transform our society through the gospel. This was sort of like, no, we're gonna separate, we're gonna be different, we're gonna be over here. In the 1920s and 1930s, fundamentalists really rejected any form or any attempt at social outreach. They looked at that as more of a liberal thing, like, hey, you're helping the poor, you're helping these marginalized people over here. That's more of a liberal thing. We're gonna concentrate on good theology over here. What happened, though, is you see their strategy of withdrawing and separating from society, it failed in some ways. One of the reasons it failed is because they had sort of adopted this oppositionalist mentality, right? And once you adopt that mentality, it's sort of hard to lose it. And so as they separated from society, they would continue fighting among themselves and further splinter and further fracture and further separate. So it was hard for them to really ever have a real strong unit for affecting change in the world. But the other reason that it failed is just this idea of isolating themselves, separating themselves from society, really meant that they weren't really in positions to affect change in culture. It's sort of the approach of, you know, they're just the old man saying, hey, get off my lawn. You know, they didn't really have much else to say there. But after World War II, there were some conservative voices that began to emerge, and they started to not take so much of a separatist approach. They weren't quite as isolationist. They were more open to working together with other evangelicals. And two of the biggest names that we see that fall into this category are names that you'll know, names like Carl Henry and names like Billy Graham. Now look, we got to talk about Billy Graham, right? For Billy Graham, that old fundamentalism infighting for him was a waste of time because he had a higher calling in view. He looked at that as really just presenting a roadblock for evangelism. And so while he was certainly a conservative, he would not accept the title fundamentalist. And you know about Billy Graham. I mean, it's unbelievable what he was able to do, what he was able to accomplish, how God used him in just unbelievable ways. You know, the fact that he had close relationships with nine different presidents, where he effectively was a chaplain to the presidency. You think about his career and some of just the incredible crusades that he was able to lead. So you think about 1957, crusade in New York. They say 2.3 million people attended that crusade. And over 60,000 people made decisions for Christ in New York City, 1957. You get to 1973, he holds a five-day crusade in Seoul, Korea, and over 3 million people attended that crusade. 1995, he broadcast live from Puerto Rico all over the world. It reached 10 million people in 116 different languages, 185 countries, and it's estimated it resulted in about 1 million decisions for Christ. I mean, just think about the reach of this man. And so by 1994, people have estimated that by that time in his career, he had spoken face-to-face with well over 200 million people and seen nearly 3 million people come to Christ. What an incredible, incredible ministry. Billy Graham invited Carl Henry to edit a new journal that was beginning to be published called Christianity Today. Many of you might be familiar with that. And so Carl Henry served as the editor of Christianity Today from 1956 to 1968. And during that time, while he was the editor, they grew their subscribers from 40,000 to 150,000, where Christianity Today started to really have a big impact in our culture. It's a little bit about fundamentalism. And on a related note, and this is why I sort of moved around our outline a little bit. I want to talk specifically about something that happened in our own convention, in the Southern Baptist Convention, called the Conservative Resurgence. So the liberalism that I had talked about was creeping into the convention. It was creeping into the convention really in the form of our entities and in the form of academia. There had been pockets of fundamentalism in Baptist circles, too, throughout the 20th century. There weren't really a majority in the SBC. But beginning in the 60s, a series of events started to happen that really started to highlight the fact that the convention was walking away from some pretty historic and pretty fundamental things that Christians have believed, especially when it comes to the Bible. So the first of those events, this was sort of an infamous one, 1961. This commentary on the book of Genesis was released, and it was released by a professor at one of our Southern Baptist seminaries, Midwestern Baptist. And in his commentary, Eliot argued a few things. He argued that Adam and Eve were not historical people, that the biblical authors of Genesis borrowed from ancient myths to come up with their story. Many of the stories in Genesis were meant to be symbolic. I'm pretty sure he would just say the first 11 verses of Genesis were just completely fabricated. And this commentary was published by a Southern Baptist publisher. A few years later, 1969, the Broadman Bible Commentary was published, and in it, one of the arguments they made was that when God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham just misunderstood. There were some wires crossed. He didn't understand. 1977, there was a professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary that published a book on the life of Jesus, and in that book, he argued that many of the stories in Jesus' own life and his ministry, some of the miracles he performed, were either borrowed from other mythological stories or just completely invented. And maybe worst of all, in that book, the author argued that Jesus' resurrection was not physical, was not bodily, it was purely spiritual. And listen to how far things had gone. This is a quote from 1979 from who was the president at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary at that time, he said, "If God had thought I needed an inerrant, infallible, verbally inspired copy of the Bible, he would have preserved the original text on a golden tablet." And man, so you can see, I mean, there were some significant things happening. Now, it's important to note, these were happening, like I said, in Southern Baptist entities, in the seminaries. For your normal, average Southern Baptist church at that time, I don't think a whole lot of people or a whole lot of churches or pastors held these views. But you can see how, over a period of time, if the seminaries are teaching this sort of information to guys that are then going out and pastoring in churches and then teaching this same thing to their churches, you can see how this liberal theology would eventually, over time, just infiltrate all of the churches. So conservatives in the Southern Baptist Convention knew something's got to be done. It's interesting that one of the men who really helped spark this is from this area, a pastor of Parkwood Baptist Church right in Gastonia. And he started organizing some friends and organizing a movement within the convention to oppose this liberal drift. And so throughout the early part of the 70s, some other men started to join. They started to really take a close look at the Southern Baptist Convention Constitution and its bylaws. And how would you affect change like this? What is the process? How do you do this? And what they determined is that the way to do it, the first step, is we need to elect a conservative president for the convention. That's the first step. Then the president uses his appointive powers then to elect conservative trustees at each of these Southern Baptist entities. It's a long, slow process. And they said it's going to require about 7 to 10 years of a conservative president at the head of the convention for 7 to 10 consecutive years. There were about 900 trustees over all of these entities. And when I say entities, I'm talking about things like our 6 Southern Baptist seminaries. I'm talking about things like North American Mission Board. It wasn't called that then, but it's what it's called now. The International Mission Board, a Lifeway, and ERLC. So all of these entities together and all of the trustees represented all of these. And so you can see how they had a plan, but it's gonna take a long, long time to see this plan come to fruition. Later in the 70s, the leadership of this conservative movement really moved primarily to 2 men. There was a judge in Texas named Paul Pressler, and there was a pastor and president of Criswell College in Texas, Paige Patterson. And so Paige Patterson, Paul Pressler, they took the lead in this movement. And again, the first step, if you remember, electing a conservative president to the convention. So 1979, that happened. Adrian Rogers, he was famous pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis. So he was elected president. And throughout the 80s, the moderates or liberals, conservatives within the convention continued to fight fiercely. I mean, it's a fierce process. But the tide had begun to change. And so that was 1979, Adrian Rogers was elected. And by about the mid-90s, by about 1997, conservatives were in charge then of every SBC entity. See, I mean, you think about a 20-year fight. Now, it was a complicated process, it was a long process, and it was a process that quickly turned from reforming the convention to then turning outward to the society. And this is where politics started to get involved in this process. You know, you might have heard our pastor say before that anytime you mix religion and politics, what you get is politics. And so you started to see that there. You see the rise of the moral majority during that time, 1979 to 1989, as Jerry Falwell was leading that. I mean, they're credited with with helping Ronald Reagan get elected. And you know, you look back at some of this, and it really is interesting. If you're into that sort of thing, you should go read about it more on your own. But man, you look back at that and say, well, man, what these men did was necessary. I mean, there were some terrible things being taught, some terrible things being published. Now, the way that they did this was, I think, sketchy at best. That's a technical term. And even you look at some of the leaders of that. Paul Pressler, Paige Patterson, I mean, those men have faced some real serious allegations in their personal life since then. I think it's a reminder, and hopefully we've seen this throughout this study of history, that there are no perfect people. There are no unflawed heroes, right? All of our heroes are men and women with clay feet. And we look back at an event like the conservative resurgence, and it's the same. There's a good outcome that we praise God for, and we look at the process, and we don't really know what to make of that, other than to say, hey, God chooses who he uses, and that's up to him. You know, it's the old line of God making a straight line with a crooked stick. God can do whatever he wants through whomever he wants, whenever he wants. Yeah, good to have you here, preacher. So fundamentalism, conservative resurgence. Let's turn our attention now to another very important thing that happened in the 20th century, and that's the rise of Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism. We really can look back at the very first day, 1901, January 1st, 1901, Bethel Bible College in Kansas. So that college had been founded just the previous year by a former pastor, and he invited his students to a prayer meeting on New Year's Eve. And the next day, at about 11 p.m., one of the students there started to have really what you could call an ecstatic experience, right? They started speaking in tongues. And a few days later, other students joined into this along with the president. And so word began to spread, hey, something unusual is happening over here. One of the students there was a man named William Seymour. And he was inspired by this. He went on to open a church on Azusa Street in Los Angeles. And so you may be familiar with what's called the Azusa Street Revivals, 1906 to 1908. For about 2 years, revival was breaking out through this church and through his ministry. And it's fascinating because at a time when racial segregation was such a thing, this was a multicultural ministry where white people and black people and Latin American people were all worshiping and serving the Lord together. It seemed like there was no division among them. And so you wonder, what do you make of this? You know, even at the early part of the century, there are other revivals throughout the world that have been documented. 1903 in Korea, 1905 in India, 1908 in China, 1909 in Chile, 1914 in the Ivory Coast. And so you start to wonder, well, I mean, what do we make of this? But you look back and see, you know, from the very beginning of what was called Pentecostalism. I mean, you can see in the term the word Pentecost, right? That's what they were drawing on, that they were recognizing in these experiences another day of Pentecost. So from its very beginning in 1900, and at the end of the century, there would be more than 500 million people across the world that would call themselves Pentecostals. I was talking before this about the difference between Pentecostals and charismatics. And And again, I'm no expert here, but I think just very simply, one of the main differences would be someone who identifies as a Pentecostal is going to be going to a specific denomination that supports what they believe. Where charismatics, there are charismatic Baptists and charismatic Lutherans and charismatic Episcopals. Where charismatic, you can be part of these other historic traditions, where Pentecostals started their own. So as I understand it, I think that would be the main difference there between those two groups. But what a massive movement. And so, you know, when you're looking back at the 20th century, you can't just skip over something that went from zero people at the turn of the century to 500 million people at the end. Obviously, God has been doing something significant there. And connected to that, and in some ways flowing out of that movement, I think it's interesting to talk a little bit about music in the church. Now, I mean, I have a personal interest in this. Easy. It's going to be good. Music in the church. And so you may have heard the Jesus movement. In fact, I think there's a couple things on Netflix right now about this. But the Jesus movement, go back to the 60s, begins in San Francisco. There were thousands of these former hippies. I don't really know that you become a former hippie. I think once you're just a hippie. But anyway, thousands of these former hippies were converted to Christ. The Jesus movement was characterized by aggressive evangelism, diligent Bible study, and it started to affect music in the church, because a lot of these earliest, from the very early days of what would be called contemporary Christian music, a lot of these artists were artists that were converted through the Jesus movement. Maybe the most famous one is Larry Norman. You know the name Larry Norman? So he wrote a song called "Why Should the Devil Have All the Good Music?" That's Larry Norman. So then, as contemporary Christian music started to become more popular in the 70s and the 80s, a growing number of churches started to adopt a more contemporary approach to their services. And so that's where you see the rise of these praise choruses. You remember Maranatha and the Maranatha CDs, right? And so you think of some of these choruses that many of us have grown up singing: Jesus' name above all names, I exalt thee as the deer, Lord, I lift your name on high. All of these songs were flowing out of this movement. Guitars started to appear in churches. Drums started to appear in churches. And some of you are like, yep, that's it. That's when the devil walked in right there with those drums. People started to dress more casually. You even see this approach in Bible translations. You know, you think about the Living Bible that was published during this time, 1971. The NIV was published 1973. And I think all of these things are flowing out of this movement, flowing out of how God was working through this Jesus movement to bring people to Christ. And then musically, you then move to the 80s and the 90s. And that's when maybe you've heard the phrase worship wars, right? Churches really started to battle about this. It became a big issue. So some churches split completely over music, which is just crazy. Other churches tried to take some kind of approach, right, where it's like the early service would be like the contemporary service. The later service would be traditional. You know, the pastor would... he would just like untuck his shirt, basically. He'd still have a suit and a tie on. And so you see some of these crazy approaches that churches have taken over the years. But man, some great songs came out of that. I was just talking to somebody recently about the song Shout to the Lord. You know, that song, man, that song is 30 years old, 1993. But it's a song that's literally still sung in churches all over the world. It's crazy. Open the eyes of my heart. Then you get to the latter half of the 90s, 1997, Louis Giglio and this passion movement started. and just sort of kicked off another movement in worship. And worship music over the last 25, 30 years has just completely exploded. And it's incredible to see. And I think a lot of it began right there in the 60s in San Francisco with the Jesus movement. But I talked a little bit about Bible translation. That's another important development that we got to talk about in the 20th century, because all along, Christians have believed what people need is God's word. If you remember when we talked about the Protestant Reformation, that was one of Martin Luther's main things, right? Let the people read God's word for themselves. Get the Bible in people's hands. And in the 20th century, we see that happening in unbelievable ways. So just a couple of things I want to point out here. So go back to the turn of the century, 1900. There were portions of the Bible, not the entire Bible, but portions of the Bible that were available at that time in about 530 different languages. That's pretty impressive. By 1980, 80 years later, that number had risen to over 1,800. So from 530 to over 1,800 in 80 years. By 1994, that number had risen to over 2,100. And so there was a huge explosion in Bible translation. Praise God for that. You think about the fact that that means, that the numbers that I just said, that more people received access to the scriptures during the 20th century than in the previous 1900 years. I mean, 2,100 different languages. It's incredible. All right, last thing I want to talk about is in your outline as the global south. I want to talk about how the center of Christianity, meaning like the numerical center of Christianity, has moved. One of the interesting things as you look throughout church history is how God has continued to do something in different parts of the world during different times. There was a time when Europe was the driving force for theological thought, for sending out missionaries, things like that. There was a time when that was true then of America. And that's no longer the case. And I think sometimes if you're unaware of what God is doing in other parts of the world, you can look around in America and be discouraged. You can look around and see churches declining in attendance. You can look around at a society that seems like it's as far away from God as it can possibly be, and it can be discouraging. But man, there is explosive growth happening around the world in places like Asia, in Africa, in Latin America, and it's awesome to see. A couple things. Africa, by the end of the 20th century, there were more than 275 million Christians in Africa. Can you believe that? Asia, you know, Asia was really the first Baptist foreign mission field. You think all the way back to the work of William Carey and guys like Adoniram Judson. I mean, we're talking from, that's the 18th century. In China, there were about 1 million Protestants about at the midpoint of the 20th century. 1 million Protestants around 1950. That number had risen to over 50 million by 1990. 1979, the churches in Korea. Korean churches had sent out 93 international missionaries. So 93 missionaries, 1979. In the year 2000, 8,100 missionaries had gone out from the country of Korea. I mean, that's incredible. Latin America, in 1993, there was a survey. They said there are about 50 million Protestants in Latin America. The largest church in the world is a church in Korea. The second largest church in the world is a church in Chile. There are other super mega churches in places like Brazil, Nigeria. It's incredible to see how God is continuing to move. God is continuing to draw people to himself. That's what Jesus said, right? Jesus said, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. That's what he is continuing to do all across the world. Okay, so that's a couple movements that we need to talk about. I want to talk about a couple people that you need to know. Hopefully, many of these people you do know. Let's begin by talking about Karl Barth. Looks like Barth. It's not. Barth. So Karl Barth, he was the son of a Swiss Reformed pastor and professor. Barth has been called the most important Protestant theologian of the 20th century. It's a pretty big title, pretty big claim. Really, the masterpiece for him is a book, 13-volume book called Church Dogmatics, and it's one of the greatest theological writings of the 20th century. And Karl Barth, it was another person where you want some interesting reading later on. Read about Karl Barth's personal life. He was a complete mess. That's all I'm going to say about Karl Barth. You can read it later. We don't have time. We got to keep moving. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Let's talk about Bonhoeffer. I think we have his biography in our bookstore by Eric Metaxas. It is great. It is fascinating. Bonhoeffer was a German pastor, and one of the unique things about Bonhoeffer is as things were going crazy, really, in Germany. The Third Reich was coming to power and really starting to have a lot of persecution there. Bonhoeffer was out. He was not there. He could have been perfectly fine in America, but he chose to go back to Germany. He chose to go back to head an underground seminary under Hitler's regime. He was part of this confessing church. The seminary was disbanded, and he's like, no, well, we're gonna take some people and go further underground. He gathered some students together and then wrote a book about that experience called Life Together, which I've heard some people say is one of the most impactful books that you can read as a Christian. But the book that he's certainly most known for is a book called The Cost of Discipleship. That's the book where his famous phrase comes from. Maybe if you don't know anything else about Bonhoeffer, you know this phrase: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And I think what's so impactful about a statement like that coming from a guy like Bonhoeffer is this is a guy who knew and understood personally what he was writing about. He was part of a plot to assassinate Hitler. And because of that, he was arrested in 1943, spent 2 years in prison, and was actually executed just days before Allied troops freed the prison where he was being held. Bonhoeffer knew what he was talking about when he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Fascinating story. I encourage you to read his biography if you haven't. It's great. Now let's talk about C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis. Everybody knows him for his initials. You know what his name is? Clive Staples. I mean, look, if Clive was my name, I'd be going by C.S. too. You know what I mean? Clive Staples Lewis. I mean, he's one of the most frequently quoted Christians of modern times. It's amazing how many different people you can listen to across different denominations and hear them quote C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis had an unbelievable ability to convey these deep theological truths and to do it in a way that was memorable and simple. A lot of times he did it through fiction, you know, the Narnia series, where he's conveying these really deep theological truths writing for children. Which is unbelievable. One of the things you may not know about C.S. Lewis is he was actually a soldier in World War I. He was injured in World War I. Another thing that I found really interesting about him is he established a charitable trust, and it's estimated that about 90% of his income was given away to charity. I mean, this is a man who was just a prolific author and internationally known and internationally read, and 90% of his income he gave to charity. So many books and so many things to talk about. Personally, if you haven't read The Screwtape Letters is a great book. It's a short book, but it is a great book. I'd really recommend it. His most popular book, A Mere Christianity, surely you've heard of that one. It was voted the best book of the 20th century by Christianity Today. The best book of the century. I mean, that's pretty impressive. The other interesting thing about C.S. Lewis, I find this to be fascinating, but he died the same day that President JFK was assassinated, really about within an hour of each other. And so you think about the fact that his death, the news of his death, was certainly and rightly overshadowed, even though he was internationally known because a president had been assassinated. Very interesting. Mother Teresa. Again, you can't talk about the 20th century without at least talking about Mother Teresa. She, you know, we know that she spent her life ministering to the poorest and sickest people. So much so that her name really, I think, has become synonymous with charitable work in a way. In 1979, you know, she won the Nobel Peace Prize. In 1985, she received the Presidential Medal of Freedom. Mother Teresa was a firm and outspoken critic of abortion. She stood strongly against abortion. But you need to understand, she was in no way an evangelical. It was very clear from the way that she spoke that she was pretty much a universalist and believed that everyone was going to go to heaven. Someone asked her in an interview one time if she tried to convert people. And she gave some answer like, well, yeah, I tried to convert Hindus to become better Hindus and try to convert Buddhists into becoming better Buddhists. And what in the world does that even mean? I don't know. Mother Teresa said it, though, so. And honestly, after her death, it became pretty apparent from some entries that she had in her diary and other writings that she had done that she spent most of her adult life living in a constant crisis of faith. You know, maybe you've had moments, seasons of your life where you're in some kind of crisis of faith. She lived that way. She lived not always sure, but is God real? What does that look like? So another very interesting person to think about, but certainly somebody that we couldn't just not talk about when we're talking about the 20th century. I have Billy Graham down here. We've already talked about Billy Graham, but look, I was afraid that if I had a list of important people from the 20th century, and I didn't have Billy Graham listed here, I was going to get stoned, okay? So Billy Graham is here. If you want to just copy your notes from up above and just write them down there, Billy Graham, if that makes you feel better, I just had to have him on the list of important people. Certainly, it's good for us to talk about Billy Graham. But lastly, let's talk about Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. So we know that all that he did for civil rights, you think all the way back to Rosa Parks there in Montgomery, and Dr. King, along with another man, formed an organization called the Montgomery Improvement Association, calling on all the African Americans in Montgomery to boycott the public transportation system, and that boycott lasted for over a year. It it worked. It resulted in the desegregation of public transportation there in Montgomery. He was a Baptist pastor in the city. He was the son of a Baptist pastor. He received his PhD in theology from Boston University. He pastored first in Montgomery and then co-pastored with his dad in Atlanta until his death. He's an interesting one to examine his beliefs. He had a mixture, really, of some conservative beliefs and some really progressive, more liberal beliefs. He wasn't really firmly in either one of those camps. And of course, his I Have a Dream speech is one of the most influential speeches in American history, certainly. Six movements that we've talked about, six people that we've talked about. And so you start to look back, and I think it's just good to just consider what lies ahead. As I was thinking about the conservative resurgence, to where really, you know, people call that a battle for the Bible, I think we see that happening right now. I mean, don't you? I mean, you pull up Twitter, and all throughout the Christian world, there are prominent voices saying things like, well, the Bible can't really mean that, can it? It's an old argument. It's really an argument that goes all the way back to Genesis. It's an argument that Eve first heard from Satan. Did God really say? Every generation is going to have their own battle for the Bible. Every generation is going to have to decide, is the Bible something that we stand under, that we submit to, or is the Bible something that we can sort of shape and form into what is most acceptable in our culture at that time? And Christians right now are facing that question. How will we respond? I hope that you know, just from coming here on Wednesday nights, from coming here on Sundays, how we feel about the Bible, how we view the Bible. You know, we start our services with the Bible. We do that every Sunday as a reminder that, hey, what we do here on Sundays is not just our idea. We didn't just think like, hey, you know, it'd be fun to get together on Sundays and sing. And no, it's a reminder that we are here because God has called us. He's called us out, and he's brought us here. Worship is his idea. The church is his idea. And so we start our services with the Bible as a way of saying, this is why we're here. This is the authority that we recognize. This is the authority that we stand under. And so what the Bible says, we believe. And where the Bible is firm, we're going to be firm. Whether that means that we're not considered to be on the right side of history in some ways, whether that means that then we're labeled as dogmatic or fundamental, but we're going to stand where the Bible stands. And so all of us are having to answer this question. And I hope that as we've kind of just taken this real quick view, sort of a flyover of the 20th century, I hope that you've been encouraged how other people have responded. God is always moving. God is always working. God is always accomplishing his purpose. And so all of us are deciding where do we fit into what God is doing. I want to thank you for coming tonight. Next week, we're going to switch gears a little bit. Our pastor's going to be here. Well, he's here now, but our pastor's going to be teaching next week. and examining some difficult topics, some hard topics. And so you don't want to miss that next week. Let me pray for us, and we'll be dismissed. God, we love you. Thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for the joy of studying and learning. God, I pray that as we leave here, we would remember that we represent you wherever we go, Lord, that we would represent you well. I pray that you would give us a real burden for the lost people that we come into contact with and give us a boldness to share the gospel. May you use us, God, for your glory and to point people to you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.